Well, this morning I'm going to introduce to you the end of the book of Titus. As you know, we've been studying the book of Titus, this epistle, verse by verse and sometimes even word by word. This morning we're going to embark upon a new theme, a new subject that will close this letter to Titus and will close our thoughts on this book as a whole. As you know, Paul has said a lot of stuff with an economy of words through this epistle. He has addressed much in just three short chapters. This has been a compact, loaded, profound little book of three chapters. He's focused on the church's relationship with their Lord as modeled and exemplified by his leadership. He has talked about relationships among believers with each other in the church. He's even discussed relationships that believers have with unbelievers in a sinful world in which we live. As we know, that's where we are. Paul has covered a lot of ground for his young son in the faith, Timothy, ministering there on the island of Crete to understand and to teach to the churches there. So as Paul began to turn toward the end of this epistle, really having already wonderfully unfolded the doctrine of the grace of God and salvation, and has launched into how such grace can equip us to live out our faith in the face of opposition, actually being evangelistic. He taught us how to be the church in a world of unbelievers. And so we are. Paul explained in this epistle who we are in Christ, redeemed by Christ, servants of our Lord and King Jesus Christ. And now Paul begins to write his last words to his dear friend Titus, beginning here in chapter 3, verse 9, to the end of the chapter, verse 15. Doing that, Paul takes Titus' focus off from evangelism to the world outside the church to evangelism inside the church. So the subject is going to change. The theme is going to change. This has been the whole theme of Titus, by the way. Get the leadership right, get the membership right, and outflow with that will be evangelism. The whole theme of the book of Titus has been the church together, edification for world evangelism. Paul's heart has always been for the Lord and his church. And he knows that when the church is biblically right and his leadership is right, his membership are living right and faithful, then the natural outcome will be a church that will impact the sinful world. He knows that. He knows that. That's the principle. And they'll impact it, the sinful world, in an evangelistic way. So Paul, with an evangelism on his mind, the church in his heart, beginning now in verse 9 of chapter 3, moves from his previous topic, the church in a world of unbelievers, as he started there in chapter 3, verse 1, to the church as guardians of the word of God in the church. You wouldn't think that would be necessary, but it is. It always has been. So let me set the context for you. Let's read Titus chapter 3, verse 9 through 5, so that we as a church can learn from this epistle how we can be guardians of God's word in the church. So important. Notice Titus chapter 3, verse 9. But shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me in Decapolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. And let our people also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you, greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. And the book ends. And this is how Paul closes off his letter. Ends his letter to Titus. These profound epistle with three short, compact instructions for the Titus, the church, for edification evangelism. Did you know Paul has some specific instructions when I read that by way of imperative commands for Titus personally? These are for Titus personally. Notice the imperative commands of Paul. He writes in verse 9, but you shun. The pronoun is not in the verb there, but in the Greek, it is in the verb. It's a present, middle, imperative, second person singular. So when you should be translated, but you shun. I'm just bringing that up because this is what Paul is saying to Titus personally. He's saying you. He's not saying you all. He's not making a general statement. He's saying you personally. Second person singular. You. Shun. That's the verb. Also, in verse 10, you reject. Another imperative. Specifically for Titus. Also in verse 12, you make every effort. Again, another imperative for Titus specifically. You diligently help, verse 13. Again, specifically for Titus. You let our people learn, verse 14. There you have five imperatives specifically written to Titus as Paul closes his epistle. Inherent in each of the verbs. Unfortunately, our English translations don't bear out those verbs, but they need to be brought out because it could be you all, meaning to the congregation, or it could be you, meaning specifically, or I, or you all, or they. And it's important to bring out the nuances of those Greeks, and that's why I did that. Not to woo and wow you, but that you would understand what he's saying here. What Paul has to say to Titus is for the instruction to the whole church, but he's saying it specifically to Titus for him to know. And Paul is saying, look, I'm closing this letter, and I want you to know that I know we are living in a world of unbelievers who often attach themselves to the church. And so we must guard the purity of the church. We must guard the purity of the gospel. We must guard all sound doctrine. Because no one else but the church are guardians of the Word of God, especially in the church. You are a guardian of the Word of God. We're guardians of the Word of God. We are. And so, in Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 15, Paul is going to give Titus three commands to follow, which kind of outline these verses 9 through 15. So that, and there's always a so that, the truth of God's word will be guarded, will be proclaimed and lived, especially when it faces opposition within the church. So this is what Titus is to do personally, and this is what we are to do by principle. Now, before I give you the outline of these three commands to the church, I'm going to do that. I just want to preface this exposition by saying, I know that not every church may be involved in the three areas that I'm going to point out here from Paul's command to the church. I know that not every church is involved in this very thing I'm going to point out. I'm not even saying that this church is actively facing opposition that needs guarding against in this text. What I am saying is because too many times when someone teaches or preaches from a passage of scripture, they automatically superimpose that whatever they are preaching about is a specific need or problem in that church. And that's not always the case. Now, all scripture is relevant and applicable for every church at all times, either immediately or in the near future or in the distant future. All that we learn from scripture is relevant and applicable to us as Christians of the Lord's church, because it's God's absolute truth and is our rule of faith and practice, that being true. But too many times, and I want to clarify this before I get into this text, especially preaching expositorially, verse by verse, teachers or and preachers, even if they preach topically and they come across a topic, trying to gain a hearing or a following, make as if this passage is being addressed to a known immediate need in that church, which is not always the case. But if you're preaching through verse by verse and you come to a passage of scripture and you start preaching it, you can't superimpose it on the people that this is a problem. I'm dealing with a problem. Well, this is a problem in this church. You can't do that. So I want to make you know that. And when you do that, people automatically get defensive because you are presupposing and assuming that they have a problem in this area. So we don't just skip by a passage of scripture because of that. We preach it and make it known, as I'm trying to do right now. And when the pastor reads a passage and he starts preaching it or teaching it, people say, I don't have that problem. We don't have that problem. Why is the preacher acting as if we do? This is very important. Okay, whatever passage of scripture you are studying at a home Bible study or on a Sunday morning Bible study or during even Sunday preaching, scripture is always going to be relevant to you either now or later. Sometimes you can hear a passage of scripture taught and preached and you say, I wish I would have heard that 3 months ago. Or, I know what I'll do the next time that happens. Paul is purposely directing his attention and Titus' attention on a reality and a possibility and a remedy when the church faces opposition to the truth of God's word within the church. That's what he's doing here. Also, before I get into the text and outline these seven verses, let me just say, no church is perfect. If you're looking for a perfect church, you're not going to find one. And if you do find one, if you think you found a perfect church, don't join it because then you'll mess it up because you're not perfect. Okay, there are no perfect churches. Practically speaking, there are no perfect churches. Positionally, yes, but practically, no. But you sure want to find one that handles the Word of God correctly, and that's the most important thing if you're looking for a church. How do they handle the Word of God? A church that is striving to be Christ-centered as they grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you want to be part of that church for edification and evangelism. But when you think about it, actually, almost every New Testament epistle, when you read the epistles, are written to address some deficiency, some sort of issue or problem in the church. When you read the epistles, you're going to come across it over and over again. Practically, when you read 1 Corinthians, all of 1 Corinthians is a chapter-by-chapter remedy for all the various issues and problems that church had, and they had a lot of them, and Paul had to deal with them. And practically, they were facing opposition to the truth within the church. That was the main problem. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Galatians, Philippians, James, Jude, 1 John, Romans, 1 and 2 Timothy were all written with specific issues and problems to be addressed in the church. That's what the epistles are. They're didactic teaching by apostolic authority to the church to teach them how to deal with issues that the church faces. Maybe not right then, but maybe in the immediate future, or maybe in the distant future. Of course, all were related to some type of issue or problem in regards to or against the Word of God. All the issues that arise in the church when you read through the epistles, it's always some type of attack on truth, some type of attack on what they believed or how to be saved and all that. When you read the book of Revelation, by the way, chapters 2 and 3, the Lord of the church points out various issues and problems and sins in relation to several of those churches within the church. The church of Ephesus, he writes, left off its first love, and they disengaged, missing its love for the Lord, his word, and his people. They started going through religious motions without love. The church of Pergamum, the Lord says, allowed false teaching and immorality in the church. They just allowed it, didn't do anything about it. The church of Thyatira allowed demonic teachers and worldliness in the church. I think that's what the song was saying, when we fight the demons from without and from within, outside the world and those who try to creep inside the church. The church of Sardis was a dead church with soiled garments of complacency, apathy, and was flat out lackadaisical regarding spiritual things and spiritual work. These are churches that the Lord is addressing as he searched through the church. The church of Philadelphia was struggling to hold on the little bit of powerful influence they had of truth. The church of Laodicea, they had it all from a human perspective. They had buildings, budgets, and baptisms. I call the three Beelzebubs. But Jesus said they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They were tasteless. They were lukewarm. Their deeds were not hot or cold. Just a church that figured out how to have church without the Lord. Can you imagine that? Church that figures out how to have church without the Lord. Jesus said, hey, I'm on the outside of the church. I'm not even part of this whole thing. I'm knocking, trying to get in the church. Does anybody want a fellowship with me? You're having church without me. You figured out how to do this whole thing, this religious thing, without me. The church can get like that. So it's not a great surprise to say there are no perfect churches, practically. But the church does need to be on guard against opposition from within. And the remedy just isn't to leave. It isn't to leave. That isn't the remedy. If that were true, the New Testament writers would have saved themselves a lot of ink and said that. Just leave. Too many problems there. No, they said, if you have a problem with the leadership, pray them out. Follow Scripture. Live godly. Pray. Repent. Do what is right. That's what the Lord said there in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. Follow Scripture, and the Lord will bless. Often, new believers have a lot of excess baggage from their old life that takes a little bit of time and growth to get rid of. That's the dynamic of the church. Older believers get into a rut and go through the motions of religious routine, losing sight of why they do what they're even doing. They've been doing this for so long, they forget why they're doing what they're doing. Those in between, new believers and seasoned saints, often are zealous, bouncing off from one experience and emotion to another. Their Christianity resembles a roller coaster. They're up and then they're down. But that's the dynamic of the church. It's a work in progress. And Paul knows that. So he has some pertinent things to say to Titus about the church, dealing with opposition in the church. Opposition in the church seems inevitable, and it is inevitable. But it's not to be allowed or continued. It can be dealt with in an appropriate way that is honorable to the Lord, seeing how it's his church anyway, right? It can be done, and Paul has given us instruction how to do that very thing. So Paul is going to give Titus three commands to close out this epistle. Three commands about the church as guardians of God's word in the church. So that, always a so that, we can know, if need be, remedy, be ready to follow God's instructions. We will have the instructions if this ever comes up. And be the church the Lord wants us to be for our good, for the furtherance of the gospel and his glory. That's what we want to be. We want to be the church for our good, for the furtherance of the gospel and God's glory. I think that's what we want to be, don't we? Okay. Three commands for us to follow to be guardians of God's word in the church. And here they are. And you can write them in your outline there in the bulletin if you'd like. The first one, let me read it to you. But shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strifes and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. The first command Paul gives is refrain from contentious debates with disagreeable people in the church. Refrain from that. Shun. We'll look at that a little closer. The second point Paul is going to make as we continue to verses 10 and 11 is reject divisive people after serious warnings in the church. We'll look at that. And then point number three, the next command, reach out to committed people who depend on devoted leaders in the church in verses 12 through 15. That's the outline of verses 9 through 15. Refrain from contentious debates with disagreeable people. Reject divisive people after serious warnings in the church. And reach out to committed people who depend on devoted leaders in the church. There's a reason for that. You get so wrapped up in arguing and with people and you don't reject them that you miss out on ministering to the people who want to grow, want to learn. That's what Paul's saying. What Paul does is give three commands that sweep across three broad areas of potential opposition and sin in the church and its ministry to guard God's word. Arguments against the truth, which seems to happen all the time. Contentious people who will not relent, will not change their mind, or even repent. Disrupting committed Christians who are trying to be faithful and fruitful. That's why it's so unprofitable and worthless. By addressing these three broad areas, Paul's commands are going to confront most of the issues and problems that may arise in a church, that may arise. Paul is saying, this is how I want you to deal with disagreeable people, divisive sinners, and dependent saints. This is how I want you to deal with disagreeable people, divisive sinners, and dependent saints. In other words, by refusing to enter into foolish, senseless situations that will only cause conflicts, contention, and controversies that contest against the truth of God's word, you're guarding the truth by doing that. By refusing to enter into that, you're actually guarding the truth. And by rejecting people who are factious, stubborn sinners, because such people cause division from within the church, by rejecting that, rejecting those people, you are actually guarding the truth. And Paul says, by reaching out to the faithful, committed believers, by prompting fellowship and helping each other, meeting pressing needs, developing fruitful ministries to one another, Paul says this will help the church guard the truth. And it will also guard the purity of the church, which the Lord is very interested in. So by avoiding contentious debates with those who disagree with truth, abandoning divisive sinners who are stubborn and will not repent, and availing ourselves to devoted Christians who want to grow, then we can be the church the Lord wants us to be and build. Don't you want to be all that God wants you to be? Well, he's given us instruction how to do that very thing. Well, what I need to do is to take each point, try to bring out what Paul is saying in regards to that command, each command that I just outlined for you. So for just this morning, I can only deal with point number one, unless you want to be here for 2 hours. I'll just deal with point number one, command number one, which is refrain from contentious debates with disagreeable people in the church. This is a command. It's a command Paul gives. That's an imperative there. You shun, Timothy. He says, verse 9, but, that's the Greek word day, and it's marking a transition from topic, the word but. He said what he had to say in verses 1 through 8, but now, change of theme, change of topic. But now, you, inherent in the verb, Timothy, you shun, you avoid. You avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Okay? Paul commands Titus, as I said, you shun. That means to avoid, to refrain. Periistemai. It means, it actually, when you look at other places in the Bible, it means to actually walk around. To walk around. Don't engage in. Stay away from foolish controversies. It's like somebody started debating and you just walk around them and keep right on going. You never even engage in it. That's the word periistemai. That's what it means. By the way, the word foolish there, because he says foolish controversies and wishes, foolish genealogies and foolish strife and foolish disputes. Foolish is where we get the English word moron from. The word foolish there is moria. It's where we get the word moron from. So Paul's saying, Change the subject now, Timothy, or Titus. You personally, don't engage in moronic debates, moronic arguments. Don't do it. Avoid it. Walk around it. Shun them. Turn your back and walk the other direction. Let it be known that you're not going to argue with them. Let it be known. By the way, this word shun, the word verb, as I said, means you, Titus, of yourself. The action is to be done by you. It's a middle voice verb. Let me tell you what that means. When action is done, it's either you do the action is done to you, or you do the action to yourself. The middle voice verb means the action is done to yourself. So Titus, you do this of yourself. You're the one to take the initiative. You're the one. You take the initiative and don't engage in moronic debates, contentious debates. You do it. You take the initiative. You be the one to take this action on yourself. And you do it. Paul writes, foolish controversies. And this is with disagreeable people. We're talking about people here. We're not talking about nothing. We're talking about people that bring this up. Disagreeable people probably are most likely within the church. Because disagreeable people always want to attack truth. They don't get it. That's why they disagree with it. That's why they're disagreeing with or about. It's the truth that they can't understand. They always want to attack the theology of the church. They always want to attack what is historically true and affirmed truth. Disagreeable people. Disagreeable. I always like to put experience and feelings or big ideas as fact. This is what I believe. This is the way I feel. This is what I've experienced. This is my idea. Instead of biblical truth. It doesn't really matter what they believe. What it matters is what does God's word say. If that were true, if what people believe is true, then the Mormons are right, the Jehovah's Witnesses are right, and every other false religion is right, because that's what they believe. But they're not. It's not what the Bible says. Even Christians adopt this idea, this is what I believe. Doesn't matter what you believe. What does the Bible say? For the most part, they do not even know the clear teaching of Scripture they're attacking. They can't even really defend it. And if you say, listen to yourself, and really, you shouldn't even say that. You should just walk around them or say, okay, I'm not going to argue with you. All of a sudden, they become instant scholars without even studying because that's the way they feel or they believe or heard something that appealed to them. And they're automatically instant scholars. Paul says there's no sense in you trying to debate doctrine with their controversial teaching or novel insights. Listen, they have an agenda. They have an agenda. They have an axe to grind. They want to lead unlearned, victimized believers into confusion, into sin and error, and even into heresy. They skill themselves and come up with their own novel, personal, supposedly scholastic, erudite, divinely received, intuitively ascertained, mystically gained insights. Ain't I something? Look where I got all this information from. They don't get it from the Bible. They would attack the Word of God and appoint themselves, listen to me, as authoritative over the Word of God. I'm self-appointing myself as authoritative over the Word of God. I know that's what the Bible says, but I believe. As if what they believe is more authoritative than Scripture. I hear that a lot. They form opinions and will debate based on their reasoning, experience, feelings, not the Word of God. What if they had pizza the night before and indigestion? Or come to the back of the church and say, the Lord told me, Pastor, I think you should resign. That's the way I feel. Or something like that. That's how bizarre it can get. It's just man's word against God's word. And if they do refer to Scripture as some type of support, usually with one verse or two, that really doesn't support their position at all, just taken out of context. And if foolish controversies are not avoided, shunned, and refrained from, They're just going to lead into further worthlessness and unprofitableness. That's what it says. For they are unprofitable and worthless. You don't want to do that. It's unprofitable and worthless. There's no profit in this. This is useless. Historically, Pastor Timothy had to deal with the same issue. He had to deal with the same issue there at the Church of Ephesus. And we can see that Scripture supports Scripture and it harmonizes and actually helps interpret Scripture. For example, in 1 Timothy 6, 3, talks about how this can be spiraled downwards. He writes in 1 Timothy 6, 3 and 4, Paul writes to Timothy, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of the Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness, comma, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, and evil suspicions. They had to deal with incipient Gnosticism and all this experience and feelings that was attacking the church there. Also, 2 Timothy 2:14, Paul gives the same kind of direction to Timothy there. And he says to him in 2 Timothy 2:14, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. And then verse 16, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. In verse 14, he says it leads to ruin. In verse 16, he says it leads to ungodliness. Continuing in 2 Timothy 2:17, and their talk will spread like gangrene. It becomes like a disease. It becomes like gangrene spreading anywhere. Then you skip down the context of verse 23. He says, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. If you want to have quarrels, disease, gangrene, this kind of error that produces ungodliness and ruin of the hearers, then get into a debate with disagreeable people espousing that which is untrue. That's what you'll have. That's the outcome. I'm not talking about trying to reason with someone biblically that will actually listen to the clear teaching of Scripture. We have that command in 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. It says, actually verse 23, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they only produce quarrels, as I just quoted. And the next verse says, but the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. You don't engage in a quarrel, a debate. It's useless. It's worthless. But if they want to listen to Scripture and say, okay, well, show me from Scripture, then that's different. I'm talking about someone, and Titus, Paul is talking to Timothy about someone who has formed an opinion and can't support it biblically, but will argue it just the same. He'll argue just the same. This is what I believe. I don't know what your Bible says, but this is what I believe. I'll argue with you. That kind of stuff is foolish. It's moronic. It's unprofitable, and it's worthless. So, the command is to shun it. Shun it. As well as foolish genealogies is the next thing in verse 9. But shun foolish genealogies, foolish controversies and foolish genealogies. What does that mean? Are we to ignore the genealogies in the Bible? Are we to ignore the genealogy in Genesis and in Matthew and Luke about Christ's genealogy? No, because they're not foolish, but they're God's word, so we don't ignore those. The foolish genealogies that Paul is talking about has to do with wild allegorical interpretations of the Old Testament. This listing of names that you see in the Old Testament. Instead of just taking them at their historical face value, they took those names and they read into them all kinds of bizarre, wild, crazy allegations, allegories, and mystical interpretations. This name means this. And then they came up and they associated those wild allegories with legends and myths that led into fables and supported ancestors with secret meanings. They just invented Jewish allegories and genealogical speculations. Instead of recognizing the biblical fact, the historical fact that this man begot that man, this man begot that man, this man begot that man. And they read in those names and go, oh, there's a secret hidden meaning, and this means this, and this means this. Instead, they would read secret, elevated, mystical, bizarre speculations that turned the truth into fables and legends. And out of it was concocted whole religions that generated out of hell itself. Apparently in Crete, some of the same kind of stuff was going on in Ephesus, where Timothy was, as Paul was writing to 1st, 2nd Timothy, the same attack on God's word had come to the forefront, was making inroads in the church, and it needed to be addressed, and so Paul is addressing it at the close of his letter. This was the issue in Crete. At the beginning of his letter, he talked about these Cretans, these Judaizers. He calls them, they're upsetting whole families in verse 11. They're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. In verse 12, one of their prophets of their own, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Verse 14 says, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. And so these people were there. And these were the ones that were trying to evangelize that, hey, we're coming into the church and trying to disrupt the church. This was the historical background of why Paul's writing this. And the leadership was to be aware of it and not engage in it as directed here in chapter 3, verse 9. This was the genealogies. This was the circumcision. The Jews, the Judaizers, who promoted the law of Moses over and against justification by faith alone and Christ alone, plus nothing. Paul mentions here strifes, but shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about against the law. Capital L, that's the law of Moses there. The Mosaic Law. They argued, and their debate caused strife and disagreement about religion, about religious laws, about legalism. You got to do this, and 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 you got to do this. And they wanted to make it look like if you don't agree with them, then you're just being argumentative, causing strife, trying to turn the table on you. No, that's not biblical. Oh, you're just being unloving and unkind. You're causing strife by not complying with their erroneous views about religion and laws. And you're seen as unloving and unkind, judgmental, intolerant, unaccepting, because you won't drop your doctrinal distinctives, embrace them and their heresy as okay. Can't do that. We're guardians of the truth. Religion is controversial. It's a controversial subject. Religion, for the most part, is man-made. Religion, for the most part, is man-made. Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a relationship with a living God through Jesus Christ. It's different than a religion. You can call it a religion, but it's not. Most religions are man-made. Religion argues days and Sabbaths and holidays and feasts and ceremony, religious do's and don'ts, that you got to jump through and hoops and appease whatever deity they're trying to promote. We actually have numerous Christian denominations based upon this very problem. Seventh-day Adventists, you got to meet on this day. This is important. This is the day you got to, we'll argue this, we'll die on this hill. Catholics, Lutherans, Methodist, Anglo-Saxon, Episcopalian, Pentecostal, Presbyterian, even Baptist. It's unbelievable. Instead of just sticking with Scripture, come up with all kinds of stuff. All because of different views of how things ought to be done. different views of how someone is saved, different views of how we got our Bible, and is it the only rule of faith and practice, or who Jesus is historically or biblically. You don't want to engage in a foolish, fruitless, worthless controversy over religion. The woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, tried to trap Jesus into that. He said, "Where are our fathers that we should worship on this mountain?" And da da da. Jesus said, "No, go get your husband." "Oh, what? Yeah, the guy you live with isn't your husband. You've had five before him. You live in adultery right now." "Well, what do you do?" Cut right through the religious chasing, went right for the sin. "This is the real issue, your sin." Right? You don't want to engage in that foolish, fruitless, worthless controversies over religion. You want to guard the truth of God's word. If they just want to argue, we'll just shun the whole conversation. Just shun the whole thing. It's not worth it. What they need, if they're not saved, is the gospel. Not what came first, the chicken or the egg. No need to argue over creation or evolution. That'll never save anyone. That's a red flag for you to say, this person's not even saved. Then we just cut through the chase and talked about his sin before a holy God. And his only way of forgiveness is through the blood of Christ. Not controversies about genealogies and disputes about the law. Tell him, "Yeah, you're a lawbreaker. That's case closed." That's why true biblical verse by verse is so important. That's how you come to know and understand the truth of God's word, so you can guard it from those who distort it. And again, let me go back to my introduction. I'm not necessarily saying this is a problem in this church, but if it ever does become a problem, what do? We apply this, right? Right? That's what we do. That is time well spent. That is not foolish. It is profitable and worthwhile for the church to guard God's word. That is so important. That is so important. Okay. The Christian in the church, exemplified by its leadership, should, point number one by command, refrain from controversial debates with disagreeable people in the church. That's what it should do. Now, if you want me to go to point number two, I can, but let me just say this, and I'll say point number two for next week. This is where point number one will lead if not obeyed. This is where point number one will lead if not obeyed. This is where it will lead. You have division and factions and more sin in the church. Notice this is for next week. Chapter 10, and try to keep it in context, or chapter 3, verse 10. Reject a factious man after the first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. This is where, if point number one isn't obeyed, this is what will end up point number two. And point number two, Paul says, reject divisive people after serious warnings in the church. You refrain from engaging in that, but then you warn them, "Hey, brother, you can't be promoting this kind of stuff. You can't be talking about this kind of stuff. You're disrupting the unity and the fellowship of this church. You're trying to promote stuff that's not even true. You're just trying to be argumentative, controversial, and contentious. We can't have that." And so they're to be warned a couple times, and there need to be serious warnings because they're just being divisive. He says a factious man there. Amen? Well, let me give you some concluding thoughts, because I know my time is gone. Some concluding thoughts. I could not get into point two and three. I just ran out of a paper and said, okay, after 30 pages, I should stop. And this is page 30, by the way. Let me give you my concluding thoughts. I want to read to you 1 Timothy 3:15, which says, Paul's probably got it up there, "But in case I'm delayed, I write to you that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, comma, the pillar and support of the truth." The church is the pillar and support of the truth. Okay, question. Who is going to guard the truth of God's word? The church, right? The answer is the church. The church is, and that's exactly what Paul is saying to Titus. And sometimes we have to guard the truth from without and within the church. And more churches should do this, eliminate some of the issues and problems that they have. Because, listen, the gospel leads to salvation. The truth of the gospel leads to salvation. And biblical truth leads to sanctification. So, what I see in this passage of scripture is still evangelism. Sometimes the church is fertile ground for evangelism. What better place for somebody like that to be than in the church? Right? What better place? Maybe if he just hears enough biblical truth, enough preaching and teaching, enough love of Christ, the Holy Spirit will begin to open his eyes and bring the truth to bear upon his heart, and he'll get saved. Or if he is saved, he'll get right with God and change his views and not be contentious. Right? That's what we want. Because the power is in the Word of God, and we must guard it. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your holy word this morning. I pray it has been edifying to your people. Lord, we are the church in a world of unbelievers, but this is where you've placed us. They're not our enemy, they're our mission field, Father. Thank you so much for allowing us this privilege to bring the gospel truth to those who so desperately need it. Help us to have pity on them and see them as dangling over hell in a rotten cobweb ready to break any moment. Help us to have pity and go. Father, help us to realize that we are the sinners saved by grace, and they can be too, because everyone who's been saved was a sinner saved by grace. Thank you, Lord, that you redeemed us, you justified us, you adopted us. We're in the family of God, which sweeps across the broad aspects of salvation. All those are true. And we are yours. You've redeemed us. You bought us with the precious blood of Christ. And so, Lord, help us to be what you want us to be. Help us, Lord, please, to be guardians of the truth, servants of the Most High God. Until we hear one day when we see your face, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. That's our prayer, Father. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.